Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. Thank you for this book, your revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus to us, to your churches. And these things that we've been looking so far, it's been amazing. Especially looking at last week and today, this amazing scene in heaven. Worship that revolves around the throne. As you, Lord, are seated and exalted. And as all of creation declares your glory and praise. And so I pray for us as we look into your word, that we'll be open to hear what the Spirit has to say to us. And then we will walk out of this place moved by your Spirit, closer to you, and closer and into more fervent worship, because you deserve it. So bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we have looked last week, we have moved from things of the churches into things of heaven, things of the earth into things of heaven, as the church is now up in the Lord's presence, and we are in heaven, and worship is beginning in chapter 4, but now as we get in chapter 5, as we read earlier, well, parts of it, we have, we're getting to that point where Jesus is preparing to unleash the judgments that will come upon this world. The releasing of the seals on the scroll that we read in this chapter. The beginning of the great tribulation. The time, such as the Bible tells us, earth has never seen or experienced any time before or even afterwards. It will be most unique time. But before all that, we are, in a sense, in heaven. We are beholding this worship time and preparation for it. Churches removed, churches in heaven praising the Lord. We encountered the four living creatures. We encountered 24 elders. And we talked that they are the representatives of the saints, of the believers. And now we're just continuing where we left off. As in ending of last chapter, it ended with praise. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So chapter 5 just picks up and says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, in last chapter, when John was in heaven, what caught his attention? It was the throne. That was the first thing he saw. And everything that happened in heaven was related to the throne. Everything happened around it. The four living creatures, the elders, the sea of glass, everything was connected to the throne. Now, as everything is happening in heaven, the worship of God, because of his creative work, that he is worthy of all glory and praise and honor, as everything centered on one on the throne, now the one on the throne grabs John's attention with something else that's in his hand. And that is the scroll. So the scroll, at the moment, is taking a central stage. Now, we see the Father is the one holding the scroll. And one interesting thing about this scroll, actually a few interesting things about this scroll, first of all, is that if this scroll is written on the inside and on the back, meaning the both sides of the scroll. Now, ancient scrolls of that day, or overall, were unique because when you would open it up, you would read left to right, or depending on language, right to left. But you will keep opening it up. You read it horizontally, not vertically. So you will keep going and going and going. It will come back and so forth. But those scrolls in that day usually were just written on the inside. For a lot of practical reasons. One, it will preserve the ink better. So almost everything would be written on the inside of the scroll. So this is unique. This scroll is full, front and back. Contains a lot of information. Now, another thing that's interesting, unique, is that it has seven seals. That is unique. That is unique about it because most scrolls of that day would have just one seal on it. It will have a rope tied around it, and then the seal will be put on it. This one has seven. That makes it unique. Now, many have looked at this and went, well, what does this mean? What is this scroll? What does it represent? Many have assumed maybe it's the Old Testament. Some have said maybe it's the Old Testament and the New Testament, the full Bible. Some have suggested that maybe it's kind of a God's divorce from the nation of Israel, but that, I would say, is completely inaccurate from what we know from the Scriptures. But you do need to know that that's the view of some. Some have said that maybe it's God's sentence against the enemies of the church. So I mean, it's the sentence that we're going to see transpire from chapter 6 and onwards. Some have suggested maybe it's the remaining text of the book of Revelation. And others have suggested that maybe it's a title deed of the planet Earth. Now, I do want to make this clear. We know according to Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's. So it already belongs to Him. He already has the title deeds. From Luke 4, 4-8, for example, when, you know, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and the devil comes to Him. And the devil comes with this temptation. Look, bow down to Me and I will give you all these kingdoms of the world, for they are Mine. That is different. It doesn't mean that the devil has the title deed of the earth. It just means that the kingdoms of this world are His. But earth is the Lord's. So I would not necessarily think that that's the case. Some have also suggested maybe that this is kind of a God's will, His final settlement, so to say, with the affairs of the universe, the creation. What's interesting, in Roman law, according to some evidence, a testament was sealed with seven seals by seven witnesses before it legally could be established. So it could be. Others have suggested maybe the seal is just the fulfillment of the prophecy. As all the prophets and everything that's being prophesied in the Old Testament up to this point has been sealed because some of the things have not come to pass yet. Now this is the beginning of releasing these things. We don't know. But I think some of these are quite interesting to think about. But what do we know is the following. In verse 2, we see, then as I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Meaning, everybody's hearing. All of heaven is hearing this. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So this scroll is unique also for this reason. Not because it's front and back filled with writing, or because of seven seals, but because no one was found worthy to loosen it, to even, in a sense, handle the scroll. Nobody. Now notice that it says it was a strong angel. It literally means powerful, high in status and rank. So it could be one of the highest ranking angels saying this. Some have assumed maybe Gabriel, Michael. We don't know. But what do we know is that this is a strong angel, as John points out. He is noticing, of all the angels there, this one does stand out. And with a loud, powerful voice, makes the declaration, all of heaven, who is worthy? And John looks around, and there's silence. Nobody raises their hand. Oh, I can, I'll do it. But it's just silent. Nobody's found worthy. Of all the creative beings that are found in heaven, nobody can say, I can do it. Now, when we look at this word worthy, it literally means deserving. Nobody deserves, nobody has the right to claim, I can do this. Now, one thing that we do understand when we look in the next chapter and onwards, when the opening of these seals happen on this scroll, is the judgment of God will start being released upon the earth. Beginning of great tribulations. And the only one person has a right to unleash it. Obviously, we already know that it's the Lamb. But at this point, John doesn't know that. He's not aware. He's not aware what's going to transpire. Put yourself in his shoes. He is in heaven. He's been told the things of the churches are done and there are things to come. And now he is waiting for these things to come and and nobody in heaven can open it. You see, because nobody in creation, none of us have the right to judge and condemn the world. The sins of the world are against God and God alone. Even sins committed against us, ultimately are sins committed against the Lord. And we know from the scriptures that we as believers are encouraged not to be vengeful, not to think, oh, I have to have a right for revenge. Rather, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We see that in Romans and Hebrews, and that comes from Deuteronomy 32. So none of us, nobody in creation is worthy to open it because what it contains. But notice also what he says. Nobody was just able to open it, but also to look at it. And I find it interesting because sometimes if we have been hurt, if we see injustice, wickedness, we rightfully get upset. In a sense, we have that righteous anger boiling within us. But the mistake that we can make is that thinking, well, because we feel this righteous anger, that we now think, well, God, just slay them, get rid of them. Like John and James in the Gospels. Lord, they're not doing what's right. Shall we ask fire from heaven to come and devour them? So you're sons of thunder. No. God has the rights. Our calling is to pray for the lost, to bless those who persecute us, to those who abuse us, to bless, to love, to pray for them. This is our calling. And we see a lot of injustice and wickedness in our world today. And temptation can be, Lord, just slay them at times. But it's not our right. If God was merciful to us, God can be merciful to them. We are not better. We don't have the right. He has the right. Sin is against Him. As long as He is patient and merciful and long-suffering, He is. But we see this is the time of preparation. And He will judge one day. So it's interesting, nobody could even look at it. And because nobody was worthy, John, in verse 4 we read, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Why would he weep? Why would he cry? He's in heaven. I mean, he is witnessing the most amazing worship service ever. Nothing compares to it. Yet, this break in worship because of the scroll and the silence causes John to weep. He is crying in heaven. And literally that means to cry a lot. Kept on shedding many tears. That's the literal translation of this word. He was fully bawling. He's in heaven. Why would he weep? Why would he cry? Is it because at the moment he is thinking, what was promised, things after the church he will not get to see? Was the whole thing so glorious that he just can't handle it? What's happening? He was disturbed. In verse 5 we see, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So one of the 24 elders brings comfort to John in this time of sadness for him. I'm saying, John, this is heaven. This is no place for weeping. But it's kind of a small picture of what we see later in the book of Revelation, that every tear will be wiped from our faces. That's one of the beautiful things, the beautiful hopes of heaven, is that once we're there, we'll get to a point where the tears will be wiped away. Sometimes we do wonder and ask, you know, will we remember certain things of the past, and, you know, will they bother us and so forth about the loved ones and things like that. But it's interesting that John is weeping because something disturbed him in heaven, yet he receives comfort instantly. And the words that bring comfort to him are the words that will encourage him, because he will get a different perspective. Because in heaven he will be reminded it's about Jesus. Whatever's going to happen is going to be okay and it's going to be right. And notice how the elder describes Jesus, Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the first time we encounter this phrase of the Lion of Judah is in Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons. And Judah being one of his sons, he kind of prophetically speaks of him, that out of Judah a ruler will rise up. This is centuries before there will be even a king in the nation of Israel. And remember, the first king in the nation of Israel was not out of the tribe of Judah. Yet God had his king in mind. Saul was man's choice, but David was God's choice. And the fulfillment came that David, of the line of Judah, was the king, and through David the Messiah was promised. And we see that in Isaiah 31 and Hosea 11:10, that this is a messianic title. He also is referred to as the root of David, because through David the Messiah was promised. Again, Isaiah 11 talks about it. And he tells to John, the promised Messiah, he is the one who prevailed, meaning conquered. And that reminds me of John 16:33, where Jesus says that he has conquered death by rising from the dead. He conquered over evil, sin, and the devil. And because he has done that, because he prevailed, he has right to loose the seven seals. And in verse 6, that's what we see. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, this is all reference to Jesus. And if you remind yourself of chapter 1, and all the other times when we saw Jesus being described, there's a lot of different ways he's been described in heaven. You'll notice all sorts of the different descriptions, because they all can't do justice of his beauty and who he is. And in this case, John sees Jesus as a lion who has been slain. Now that's different than what Elder described. Elder said he's a lion of the tribe of Judah, roots of David, roots of Jesse, sometimes is also referred in the Old Testament. But when John sees him, he sees that the lion has been slain. You see, the previous title is the prophesied messianic title. The way John sees him is the Messiah fulfilled prophecy. Messiah who completed a work what it was prophesied to do, as the one who also benefited from this lamb who was slain. As many have said, maybe also when you look at this, the lamb refers to his first coming, the lion refers to his second coming. But it's interesting, when you look at this word lamb, literally means a little or delicate lamb. By the way, if you look at the book of Revelation, this is the only place where Jesus would be called a lion of the tribe of Judah. but lamb 27 times. 27 times Jesus will be referred to as a lamb. And we'll encounter soon, then one of the judgments is being poured out. People will be hiding in the rocks and they'll say, protect us from the wrath of the lamb. Not of the lion, but of the lamb. You see, we tend to think of a lamb as something gentle and sweet and cute. But and it is true, but the thing is, Jesus is the lion that has been slain. And that's the key thing, though, here to notice. Notice how he describes him as though it had been slain. The idea here in the language is it's like a fresh wound. You can still see him as the one who was just offered as a sacrifice. Jesus still bears the mark of his sacrifice. It's still as fresh as ever. And that's significant because his sacrifice is still good. To forgive sins, to bring salvation. Even when, as we enter into the time of judgments, church will not be there, but there will be people who will be saved. Even at that period, the lamb that was slain would be able to forgive because it was sacrificed. Excuse me. That's the beautiful picture that we see here. He offered himself up as a sacrifice. Yet, many still choose not to believe in him. And even at that time, many will choose not to. And the judgment will come from the lamb that was sacrificed, because it's interesting. The one who died for them, the one who offered forgiveness, will be judged by him because they said no to him. Also, one thing that comes to mind is when you look at Jesus as a lamb still offered, kind of a fresh sacrifice, so to say. It's what Father sees. When he looks at you and me, that's what he sees. Jesus, who was offered as a sacrifice for us. Notice that he has seven horns and seven eyes mentioned here. Now remember, number seven is the number of completeness. So every time you use it, it talks about completeness. Now when we talk about seven eyes, we're told that these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. And we talked about it last time and at other times before, that that's the reference to the Holy Spirit. As we have seen in Isaiah. But horns symbolize strength. Power. So in a sense, they represent authority and strength of a ruler. And eyes in this idea, even though it's the spirits of God, the idea also has eyes represent ability to see, knowledge, wisdom. So many have pointed out that these are the symbols of his omniscience and omnipresence, meaning all knowledge with eyes reference omnipotence with all strength. He is fully God. He knows all things. He sees all things. This is exalted Jesus, full of might, majesty, and magnificence. This is his current state. When he first came, he was a servant, fully man. Now he is in his glorified state. In verse 7, we see then he took... came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Again, no created being could do that except the Son. He takes the scroll. Now notice what happens the moment he takes it. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, a golden bowl, a scroll of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the moment that happens, the worship continues, but in connection to what just happened. Four living creatures and 24 elders. Remember, the four living creatures were the initiators of worship. Then 24 elders follow up in worship. And we'll see how as they do, others will follow in this worship. But again, it's a proper response to what they've just witnessed. Now they know that Jesus is worthy of all praise and glory. He's the Creator. That's what we saw in previous chapter. He's worthy of praise because He created all things. Now this praise is connected to His work. Not the work of creation, but the work of redemption. Now before we get into it, I just want to address this. We talked about each of them having a harp. This is where we get this idea. People get the idea of people sitting in heaven on the clouds playing harps and be bored. Well, actually, kind of a misfortunate translation. The Greek word is kithara. Very similar to our English word for guitar. And in many languages, in Serbian included, word for guitar is gitara. This is where we get it from. And it literally means a string instrument played with a hand or a pick. So most likely it's not a harp, but a guitar. We'll rock out in heaven. That's what it means. Just kidding. Maybe we won't. It'll be awesome. But that's literally what this means. The point is, they come prepared. Now, previous times when we have seen worship in heaven, it was spoken. They were saying, now we see musical instruments being used for worship. And that's something that's very important. A, there will be music in heaven. But B, worship is not just with music. I'm repeating myself, but that's important to keep in mind. It can be spoken, it could be sung. We can do it many different ways. You can worship Him without an instrument or with an instrument. You can worship Him in song or in saying. Doesn't matter. But we are called to worship Him. And in heaven we'll have both. And that's the beautiful part of it. And I find it fascinating that even in this life on earth, we have a small taste of heaven already. Right? If you just by yourself, you can worship Him. If you have an instrument, you can worship Him with an instrument. Because that's what you're going to do in eternity. You'll just have a better voice then. That's all. But we can do it. That's the beautiful part. Even today, I don't know about you, I enjoy music. There's something about music that can transform you to a different place. It can bring you sometimes into that place of worship. But it's just a tool. Music should not be the thing that always leads us into worship. It's our just a tool that we already have in our heart, the response to who Jesus is. And He gives us different tools. Bible tells us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. In heaven it will be music. On earth is just the noise. But what it is, it's the worship. We're to do that. We're told about golden bowls full of incense, and we're told that these are the prayers of the saints. So that's very something similar we have see in the tabernacle. Now, before I get to tabernacle, I just want to mention this. This doesn't mean that they are the mediators, meaning that they're offering prayers of the saints before God. This is how some of the churches get this false teaching that you pray to the saints or to the angels before the Lord. No, that's nonsense. We are told that there's only one mediator between God and man, that's Jesus Christ. We are told that in 1 Timothy and also in Hebrews. But this is saying that they're just bringing that up before the Lord. And in Psalm 141:2 we read that, "Let my prayer be set before you as an incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." That's where we get this idea. The incense is the symbolism of prayers being lifted up. Just as incense burns and the smoke rises up, this is the idea that communicates. But in the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 30, we read about this peace in the tabernacle. The altar of incense, also known as golden altar, that was just before the Holy of Holies. As all the instruments were laid out in the holy place before the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and God will come to meet with Moses and others, and once a year the high priest could enter that place. The altar was there. But what's interesting, on the Day of Atonement, that altar would be moved inside the Holy of Holies. And this is kind of the idea, the picture is being created here too. And we read, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The declaration of the saints, of the believers. We're told that this is a new song that declares Jesus' words and holiness and worthiness. Now, this, the idea behind new song, it also can be translated as an excellent song. But this is a new song, an excellent song dedicated to Jesus, because He is worthy to take the scroll. He has the right, because He was the one who paid the price for redemption of mankind. And therefore, those who rejected, He has the right now to judge. Now, when you look at these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll," these words express the truth of Him. They praise Him. That's true worship. Now, they do mention the benefit that we have, but it's centered on the Lord. There's too many things in the church today, too many songs that are sang in the church that are not songs of praise of worship. They're self-centered. If you go and you open a book of worship and so forth, you know, the section that generally has the most songs is the one that start with I. It is true, you know. It depends on which song book you're looking at and how it's organized. But if you go and look online, there's hundreds of songs that start I, and we spend a lot of time just talking about ourselves in worship. But that's not worship. The true worship, true praise, is when it's focused on Jesus. And then we can declare what the benefit we have, but it's still about Him. And He is worthy. What He has done. We've seen that He was sacrificed, that was the thing, that He prevailed. And now He talks about the redemptive work of Jesus, how we benefit from it. So you were slain, you have redeemed us to God by your blood. He was slain. That's the key thing. Because what He did on the cross, that's the first reason of worship. His sacrifice. And then we benefit. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased from slavery to death and hell and sin and devil. From that state, we've been redeemed unto God. We belong to God now. And obviously, we're told that was achieved by His blood. That's the truth. What happened? Without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission. And the blood of Christ was shed, so we have been purchased, redeemed, belonging to God. And He says, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It makes it clear for everybody. Salvation is for everybody. There's no privileged people group. There's no privileged nation. You know, in our humanness, and in our human societies and human nations and nationalities, we take pride from where we come from. And we can have this pride, well, our country, our nation, our people are better than others. We're all sinners. And out of every nation, there are those who are called to be saved. And it's interesting when you look at some cases, some of the nations that we can look down upon are actually nations where now church is rapidly growing. Where in the past, the Western world was heavily influenced by Christianity and church was vibrant and strong and influential, that's dying away. And in these parts of the world, when we looked down upon and said, oh, there's so much behind, church is flourishing. And again, China, estimates over 100 million Christians in the underground church. That's a mind-boggling number. And that's in a country where it's illegal to do this, what we do right now. And it's growing continually. Earlier we talked about the Vandenhacks and they're serving, you know, in Mexico. And Mexico is one of those places where church is just growing. You know, we look down upon Mexico and we see some of the problems with cartels and so forth, corruption. And we can think, oh, poor them. But church is flourishing. Because God cares for all people. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, He saves, He redeems. And when we're in heaven, every tribe, people, group, every religious background, whatever, will be found there. Everybody has a right to come to the Lord, and because we have been redeemed, He also gives us a blessing to become kings and priests to our God. And we see that being fulfilled in Revelation 26, 22, 5. 1 Peter 2 talks about that, verses 5 to 9. In Revelation 2, 26 to 27 and 3, 21, these were the same promises given to the believers in these churches. Ruling and reigning with Christ. And in millennium, we will do that. We will rule and reign with Him, as we have seen in those promises to these churches, which is, again, mind-boggling. We, you know, today for somebody to be involved in politics or even to be elected in some office, people want to say, well, what's their experience, what their qualification is? Are they fit to be in this office that they are pursuing to be in? Well, guess what? You and I, if we remain in the Lord, will get to rule and reign. Doesn't matter our qualifications, how much school, how many languages we speak, it's irrelevant. Our worth comes from Jesus, and He is the one appointing us, and He will be the one empowering us. And He deserves all praise, because we shall reign on the earth. And this all comes because who He is, what He has done, His mercy and grace. It's not something we deserve. It's given to us. Verse 11, Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Voice of many angels. Now, from what we see here and what we just read, it's clear that the angels were not part of this previous praise, but this is when they come in, because they are not the ones redeemed. They can sing the song of redemption, because the blood of Christ has redeemed us, people. But the number that he mentions to us is massive. You know, some have taken to the task of looking, you know, trying to do the math and assuming over 100 million of angels is this description. That's just angels. they were declaring with a loud voice the praise of Jesus. Can you imagine that? The unison of 100 million angels, or even maybe a larger number, all in one voice saying this. Now, I don't know about you, have you been part of, I have, growing in Europe, having a privilege of being on soccer games, when, you know, soccer fans create atmosphere like nothing in North America compared, trust me. When you have thousands of voices in unison singing a song, and they do it for 90 minutes from beginning to the end, and it gives you chills. Whether you're a fan of the club or not, it's just something unique and special. That pales in comparison to this. Hundreds, millions of voices declaring praise of God. I mean, just that itself, the effect it has. It's amazing. And he deserves it completely. You know, in soccer games, those teams, those players don't deserve that praise. But Jesus does. God does. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. This is just praise on and on, just continues. And this is all as a result of Jesus taking the scroll. And notice every single creature is participating. And there's many views on this, who these creatures are. And this is not a strange expression on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and in them. And we'll see that later in Revelation. We just saw it previously also in the beginning of this chapter of description in on the earth and so forth. And many have suggested that probably the meaning of this is believers and non-believers declaring this. Unbelievers in the context of this is not the cry of their hearts willfully, but because they have to admit the truth, as we are told in Philippians 2:10-11 and Colossians 1:20, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, every knee will bow. We do that voluntarily out of love. They do it because it's the truth. You know, even when you see in the Gospels, whenever Jesus encounters demons, right? What do? They bow down. They don't want to necessarily bow down, but they have to because they're in the presence of the one who is worthy of praise. And even involuntary worship, kind of an expression of truth happens. Not true worship, but just they acknowledge what's happening. But everybody declares this. You're worthy because you were slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. But blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Notice that this is a praise of God the Father and God the Son. They're one. So it's not like it's, but it's key to notice here. Both are worshipped, Father and the Son. You know, if anyone ever has doubts about Jesus being God, I mean, this is very clear. But we address many verses about that. I love what Spurgeon said in regards to this worship. He says, depend upon it, my hearer. You never will go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. They're all doing it there. You will have to come to it. And if you entertain the notion that he is a mere man, or that he is nothing, that he is, excuse me, anything less than a God, I am afraid you will have to begin at the beginning and learn what true religion means. You have a poor foundation to rest upon. I could not trust my soul with a mere man or believe in an atonement made by a mere man. I must see God himself putting his hands to so gigantic a work. But the point is, we're worshiping Jesus, we're worshiping the Father. And it starts here, on earth, so that it can continue in heaven. And notice as this praise is declared, we see the angels say, "Amen, it's so true. Let it be so. You deserve it." But elders go face down. Now, laying prostrate, literally face down, with hands linked forward, is kind of near Middle East, kind of a tradition of that time, of acknowledging the greatness of somebody. But it's one of the best positions to partake in worship at times. You know, in the privacy of your home, it's a good position to do at times. To prostrate yourself before the Lord and acknowledge He is worthy of praise. Because that literally will just mean worship, to prostrate oneself before, face down. Sometimes when you're face down is the best way to go through the day. It's just being at His feet. And so we, in this chapter 5 and in chapter 4, we see this truth that is so important. And it's an eternal truth, that God reigns eternally. He is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. No one else is. You know, in the day and age we live, it's obvious, but it's been obvious throughout history, is that we were made to worship. If you don't worship God, you will worship something else. Some worship cars, some worship music, some worship musicians, some worship celebrities, politicians, ideologies, whatever it may be. We all worship something. Atheists worship themselves. Some worship Darwin. But they all worship something, because we were made for worship. And all worship is in vain unless it's dedicated to the one who is worthy of all worship and praise. There have always been and there are important men and women in the world. It's true. And they're worthy of some honor for sure. But there's only one who is worthy of all honor. And that's God. That was always true and will always be true. You know, the fame of people lasts for a very short time. But His fame is eternal. And I pray that if and nothing else out of these chapters, it's just a reminder to us that who are we truly worshiping? Who do we look to? Who is the one that takes our center stage of acknowledgement and glory and praise? May it be Him. And nothing else. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You for Your words again. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your mercy and grace. Thank You for the fact that Jesus, that You are the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb that was slain for our sins, that You have purchased us, You have redeemed us, that You are the one who has made us to be the kings and priests, that we will rule and reign with You. Lord, that we are Yours. And You truly are worthy of all praise and glory. And we know that in this scene, Lord, we will witness it. We will see this. You taking the scroll, and we will be declaring this truth. These words are, in a sense, the words that we will say once we are in heaven. So, Lord, I pray for us that these words will be already established in our hearts as truth. That we will daily declare Your praise. You can daily say that You are worthy, who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. that all blessing and honor and glory and power be unto you who sit on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. You are worthy. Lord, and I pray for us in this coming week ahead of us. There's so many things for different one of us, but Lord, there's some maybe great challenges lay ahead of us this week. I know for some students, tests and so forth, for others in work or things coming up. Lord, may we face everything with a heart of worship, looking at you, giving you glory and praise, relying on you. Lord, use us. Use us this week. Help us get closer to you, to love you more, to worship you more, and in a way to speak of you more. And maybe, Lord, for those who are lost around us, who we work with, or live nearby, our neighbors and friends, Lord, use us so we can lead them unto you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.